I want to speak to you this morning from that passage, Acts chapter 1. Our title is The Equipping of True Disciples. The Equipping of True Disciples. We need to take a little bit of a trip back, because it's been a strange tour, really, through the Acts of the Apostles on Sunday mornings as we've been going through this book of the Bible, looking at the spreading of the church, the spreading of the message of Jesus Christ, the way that people became Christians in different places, and the church was established. We've been looking at that, but we didn't really look at the foundation. We've kind of built this house, but we didn't really lay the foundation in chapters 1 and 2. We started in chapter 3 way, way back last year when we started. So for this week and next week, I want to look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, the laying of the foundation for these things. I suppose it's a bit like us going straight into secondary school without having learnt the basics of primary school. You'd never do that. And in order to understand what God does through Acts, we need to understand what happened at the very beginning. Chapter 1 here is really important as it sets in place God's great plan for the unfolding work in the church and bringing people to know Jesus. There were certain crucial things that happened in chapter 1 and 2 that I suppose set the scene for everything that comes afterwards. You can see in verse 1 that Luke records what the purpose of writing all this is. Luke wrote two books. He wrote Luke's Gospel about Jesus, and then he wrote Acts about the building of the church after that. And you can see in verse 1 that he describes some of the crucial things on which the book is based. He says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's Luke's Gospel about the life of Jesus. He wrote that as a letter to this man called Theophilus. And now this book of Acts is kind of volume 2 of that same work. He's writing to the same man, still as a letter, and he's writing it about the same subject, what Jesus is doing in the world and what he's teaching. In Luke, he described the life of Jesus and what Jesus taught through his physical body. And here in Acts, he's describing what Jesus was doing and teaching through his spiritual body, which is the church. So right there at the beginning, we can see that this is about Jesus, his teaching, his kingdom, his work, and his actions. The Acts of the Apostles isn't just what men did for Christ. God is not so much interested in what you can do for him. Before any of us can do anything for God, we need to know what he can do for us in saving our souls and making us right before God. So looking at chapter 1 of Acts, we need to understand this chapter in light of the final words of Jesus to his disciples. You can see that in verse 2, Luke records that Jesus gave instructions to the apostles. He gave them lots of teaching during the 3 years he was with them, but he gave them some final instructions. The very last instructions we often call the Great Commission. Let me read it to you. This is what he said to the disciples just before he went up to heaven. He said to them, then Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He was sending out that little group of disciples, sending them out into all the world to take the message of his salvation. And that's what we've been reading about, isn't it? As we've gone through Acts, the message going out through Peter and through Paul and through Philip and through the other disciples, going out into the world, starting at Jerusalem and going out. Just as Jesus commanded them, that's exactly what came to happen. That was one of the final things that Jesus said to them before he was taken up into heaven. Verse 9, you'll see it describes here that after he'd said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. The reason we can't see Jesus today, physically on earth, is not because he's dead. He did go to the grave. He was killed. But he then came back to life. And he rose and ascended into heaven. So he's alive today. The only reason we can't see him is because he's in heaven. and not on earth. He ascended before their very eyes. These apostles weren't just witnesses of his death and his resurrection. They were witnesses of his ascension too. They watched him be carried up into the sky, into the clouds. It happened before their very eyes. And these group of men, these 11 disciples that are there, they've been especially chosen to tell the world about these things. You can see it mentions that there, doesn't it? That they've been handpicked, these apostles chosen. The end of verse 2. Through the Holy Spirit, to the apostles he had chosen. God handpicked these apostles, these messengers. Just like the government and the queen, they pick their ambassadors. They handpick them. They're ambassadors to other nations. I expect none of us here have ever voted for an ambassador. Anyone here ever voted for an ambassador's election? You picked who should be the British ambassador to America? You didn't pick him. No, I didn't pick him. We didn't get to vote. You can vote the government in, but you don't vote for ambassadors. They're hand-picked. They're hand-chosen. And God chose, he picked these apostles to be witnesses of these things and to tell the world, or to tell others who will tell others who will tell others who will tell the world. And somebody told us. God handpicked these men. There were only 11 of them at this time. One of them had to be picked to replace Judas, who you remember had betrayed Jesus. And we find out about that later on in the book. But it makes total sense that God had picked these men to be his witnesses. But how are they going to do it? How can you this morning be a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ? How can you trust him? How can you live for him in a difficult world full of many, many times of suffering and difficulty? We'll be looking about that tonight. How are you going to do it? These men were going to face extreme opposition to this message. How was this small little group of men, which became more and more as the church spread, how were they going to be equipped for this work? Taking the gospel to the whole world. They needed some vitally important things to equip them. And that's what this morning's message is really about. An idea is not enough. Just an idea won't save the world. Just an idea won't enable you. Just a belief. If you just have a belief in God, it's not enough. Belief in God won't equip you for your life. It won't equip you to live for Jesus in this life, and it won't equip you for the next. Not just a belief. You've got to have something more certain than that, more equipping than that. We had a question and answer time on Friday at the Junior Friday Club. And we were talking about what was the difference between a pretend belief and a real solid certain belief. And one of the kids said to me, you know, you can't be absolutely certain that Father Christmas doesn't exist. Or the Tooth Fairy or something like that. And of course I had to concede that I can't be totally certain. I don't believe in Father Christmas. But I suppose it's possible. It's possible, isn't it? We haven't got absolutely categoric proof that he doesn't exist. We don't think he does, but he just might. So I had to concede that to the boy who asked. I said, okay, you're right. We're not absolutely certain he doesn't exist. But we can be absolutely certain that Jesus does exist. We can be certain of it. And my friend, in order to take the gospel to the world, with all the opposition and all the cost, in order to believe in Jesus Christ when perhaps many of your family and friends don't, in order to stand against the flow of the world in which we live, you need more than just a belief. More than just a maybe idea. You've got to be absolutely certain. God needs to equip you and to equip me. And that's what was going on for the disciples here. We need the same as they were given in order to take the message. And in these 11 verses of Acts 1, there are four ways that God equips them to trust and believe and live for him in the rest of their lives. And armed with these things, these fragile, sinful, broken, ordinary men lived extraordinary lives. And we can today. Here are the four things. The first is the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's verse 3. The reality of Jesus' resurrection from there. Look at the way that Luke writes verse 3. He says, I love this phrase at the beginning. It's so simple, but it's so profound. You see it? After his suffering, he showed himself to these men. After his suffering, But Jesus died on the cross. People that suffered on the cross didn't have an after. They didn't have another day. When you died on the cross, that was it. That's referring to the cross there, his suffering. It doesn't mean after he had a few days or after he got over his illness or his cold. It means after his suffering. After he was nailed to that piece of wood and his blood was spilt and he died. But friends, you see the way Luke writes it. There was an afterwards. Praise God. There was an afterwards. For most people, there wouldn't be anything after that. But for Jesus, there was, because he rose again from the dead. And he describes that resurrection as showing himself to these men. And he doesn't even stop there. Look, he goes on to say, and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I love that phrase, many convincing proofs. We've got some of them recorded in the Bible, in the accounts of the Gospels. There were perhaps others that weren't written down that they saw. But many convincing proofs that he was alive. There's lots of evidence for this. And it shows us that God thought about these things when he appeared to his disciples. He shows us that he didn't meet them just once. It wasn't just one fleeting appearance. But there's at least a dozen accounts in the Bible where Jesus appeared to his disciples. Lots of different meetings like that. It shows us that Jesus understood that these men needed to be convinced before they would give their lives for this cause. They needed to be convinced. So Jesus gave them convincing proof. You might say, well, I need to be convinced too. God knows that as well. That's why he's recorded convincing proofs of this. So that you would be convinced. And me. It shows us that Jesus planned how he was going to appear to them and the things that he did. He planned those. And it shows that examining the evidence and the proofs, it can have a profound impact on us as individuals and upon our lives as we follow in the footsteps of these disciples and examine those evidences for themselves. For example, when Jesus appeared to them, he had the 5 wounds on his body. Any other man that had been crucified would only have 4 wounds, one in each of his hands, one in each of his feet. But the one that appeared to the disciples had 5 wounds, hands, feet, and the spear in the side. Only Jesus died that way on the cross. It was a convincing proof that this was Jesus, not somebody else. Not somebody else dressed in his clothes or looking a bit like him. This was Jesus. Like the fact that when he appeared to them, he ate fish. They had a barbecue together on the beach and he ate fish and they watched him eat to show that he was truly alive, not a ghost. Like him arriving in a room when all the doors were locked and he was just there in the middle to prove that he had power over everything and true authority, that he was risen as the true God. Like him appearing to 500 people at once. He could pull the wool over the eyes of one person, but 500 at once? This was no hallucination. This was no projection of some image. This was a true and real man, not a con. You see, they needed to know, they needed to be convinced that Jesus was alive, or else they never would have been equipped to live for him. And my friend, you need to be convinced that Jesus is truly alive, or else you will never believe in him and live for him. You won't. Even if you know that he died on a cross for sinners. If you don't believe this morning that he is truly and physically risen from the dead, you'll never live for him. You need to be convinced of it. You need to check out the evidence for yourself. You know, liberal Christianity says you don't need to believe it really happened. It was just a metaphor, just a picture, just an image. That's what liberal truth says, that it's just a metaphor. But my friend, if you don't believe in the reality of it, there'll be no reality to your faith, no depth, no teeth, no motivation to truly live for him in the difficult times. Let me tell you about Joseph Ton. Joseph Ton is a Romanian pastor, and he was converted when he was a young man. And in college in Romania, as he was studying, he took Bible study more seriously, and he got to know the Lord, and he felt this incredible call within his heart to speak and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But everyone was saying to him, no, Joseph, you shouldn't do it. He had battled from 2 sides. The communists that were in power in Romania, they were repressing all the Christians. And they started to persecute him and other Christians. And they said, no, you mustn't believe this. It's not true. And then there were others who were liberal Christians. And they said, well, Joseph, you know, you don't have to take all this so seriously. It was just a metaphor. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It was just a metaphor, just a picture, just an image. And he was being pulled in these different directions, and he felt his faith under attack. And he went back to his room while he was in college as a 20-year-old man, and he wrote these words. Bearing in mind that it was not a safe place to preach Jesus Christ, because it was forbidden in that land when he was a Christian in the 60s and 70s. This is what he wrote. It is risky to preach the gospel here in Romania. But I was ready to risk my life for the truth of Jesus Christ. But for metaphors, I will risk nothing. Makes sense, that, doesn't it? It was a risky thing to preach. But if it's just a metaphor, give it up, Joseph. Give it up. Don't become a preacher. In fact, he did. He quit. He went to become a teacher. Until the Lord so convinced him in his heart that Jesus was risen from the dead, that this was the truth. He did then go and risk his life. And he was exiled from Romania eventually because of it. The reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. My friend, you need to be convinced of it. It's true. And without it, your life will never be a life of true living for Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's our King. We must live for him. The second thing was the coming of his kingdom, also in verse 3. This is the second equipping they needed to know. Look what it says there. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, for much of his earthly life, Jesus talked to his disciples about the kingdom of God. What it was, what it means to enter, how you get in, how you can be sure that you're in the kingdom of God, not out. All big questions, those, aren't they? We could take a poll this morning. We could send a little secret survey around. We'll give you pens and a little piece of paper. And we could say, don't sign this piece of paper, but just write in or out as to whether you think you're in the kingdom of God or out. And we could collect all the pieces of paper, and we could add all the statistics. Then we could send another piece of paper out. And then we could say, right, this time, just write in if you're 100% certain of it. Not that you think you are, but that you're certain beyond any doubt. And we could collect all those bits of paper up and add the numbers. I guarantee you, the numbers for the second vote will be less than for the first. You see, some of us think, we hope we're in the kingdom of God because we believe in God. But are we sure? Are we certain? Do we know? Jesus talked about striving, making every effort to enter through the narrow gate to make sure that we're in. He talked to his disciples a lot about it. And even here, after his death and resurrection, he's talking to the disciples about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that was coming. You see, he's got the ascension in view. Jesus knew that after just a few days, he was going to ascend into heaven. And there in heaven, he was going to be seated on that throne. And on that throne in heaven, he was going to rule over his kingdom forever and ever and ever. Jesus knew that. He had it in view, that it was coming. So he taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't a new country. You don't need a new passport. The kingdom of God is simply where Jesus rules without a rival. That's the kingdom of God. You need a new heart for that to happen in your life. So do I. With a new heart, with Jesus as King, then you can enter the kingdom of God. He must be your King and Lord and Savior. You to be in the kingdom of God. But you see, these disciples, they hadn't grasped all of that. Hence their question in verse 6, look. He's talking to them about the kingdom. But then they asked this question. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They think he's talking land and politics and governments. They think he's going to kick out the Romans and give the Jewish people their land back without this sort of invading, conquering power. That's what they thought. They were wrong on two counts. One, Jesus wasn't talking about politics at all. He wasn't focusing just on the Jewish nation. He was opening it up to the whole world, every king, every nation and people. But the other thing they were wrong about was it wasn't going to happen straight away. Look at verse 6. They think, Lord, are you at this time going to restore? They thought it was going to happen instantly. But the Lord had it in mind to take many, many years to spread this around the world. My friends, 2,000 years on, God is still building his kingdom. It doesn't all happen instantly, but he is restoring his kingdom. He's bringing hearts in. There is an urgency, you know, to make sure that you're in that kingdom. As it spreads, as lives are touched, and as they're brought in. God has planned to bring people in. Is he bringing you in? Are you certain that you're in? Think of those millions and millions of people around the world today in lots of different languages that will pray this prayer. Thy kingdom come. It's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. Millions of people will pray that today. Every single day, millions of people pray it. And friends, it's being answered. Jesus' kingdom is coming. It's being answered. But are you in it? Are you certain you're in it? He was seeking to teach them that there is a spiritual kingdom you need to be in. By your heart bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. That's the message he was equipping them to send them out. You need to know that. You need to be convinced of his resurrection. You need to know there's a spiritual kingdom that you're in it. The third thing they needed equipping was the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 to 8. The power of the Holy Spirit. This is such a key point. One of the main thrusts of chapter 2 that we'll look at next Sunday morning is the coming of the Holy Spirit and how it equipped these disciples on that Whit Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, with such power. So Luke introduces the events here by recounting what Jesus said to them while he was eating with them, verse 4. He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They met Jesus up north in Galilee, but at the end of those 40 days, they were down in the south of the country near Jerusalem, and he said, wait in the city, because at the end of a few days, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. I want to just pick out some of the words that he uses here. Will give us a great sense about the importance and the significance of this event. The word gift is used there, isn't it, in verse 4. Wait for the gift my Father promised. You don't earn the Holy Spirit. It's not yours by right. It's a gift to those who become children of God. It's a gift. God bestows it upon his people. It's totally his to give. Not ours to earn, but his to give. The Holy Spirit is a gift to God's people, to every single child of God. It's a free gift. He comes to us when we come to know Jesus Christ. The word promised is there, verse 4. My Father promised it. The whole Bible has been about the coming of the Holy Spirit in this sense, that way, way back in the Old Testament, it was promised. In Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament, it was promised that every person in their heart would have the Holy Spirit when they came to know the Lord. Jesus talked about it many times with his disciples. John talked about it, John the Baptist, when he was baptizing. There was this promise over and over again. Verse 4, which you have heard me speak about, he said. He spoke about it many times. God promised he would send this gift, and then he sent it. He made good on his promise. He mentions the phrase, in a few days, there in verse 5, look. It was just a few days coming. Jesus had foreknowledge of a specific day in mind for these men when the Holy Spirit would come upon them at Pentecost. He picked that moment out. The disciples didn't know when it was. Look at verse 7. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father set by his own authority. You can't know the time, but I know. He picked the day. He knew it in advance that he was going to come upon them on that day with power to equip them to live for Jesus Christ. They were a unique case, of course, because they were in the transition between old and new. So for them, they came to believe and be convinced in Jesus first, and then the Spirit came on them after. As we've seen through Acts, the standard for today that God applies today is that the moment you trust in Jesus as your Lord, the Holy Spirit comes upon you in the instant of his choosing, and you have power to live the Christian life. He uses the word baptized in verse 5. Baptized means you get completely dropped in or dunked in water. That's the way that we do it, the same as John the Baptist did. A powerful illustration of being overflowed with water. Not just a little bit, but overflowed with water. That's the reference here. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you'd be sprinkled with the Holy Spirit, but he will come totally into your life. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus described it as being clothed with the Holy Spirit. You don't just clothe your little finger or sprinkle some clothes on your head. You clothe all of your body. And they were being clothed with power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. He uses the word authority in verse 7. The sending of the Holy Spirit was Jesus' authority to give them power to live. And that word power in verse 8
You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you.
The power is awesome, as we'll see next week. But enable them to live in a way which they couldn't before. Friends, this is so crucial. Because the power to live as a Christian doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from you trying your best. God enables ordinary people to live extraordinary lives when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But you can't do it any other way. It's not possible for you to live as a Christian. Or for me to live as a Christian. I can't do it. Neither can you. I can't keep it up. Neither can you. And as a non-Christian, it may well be that some of us have underestimated what this power really means. Maybe you're unaware this morning of what a difference it makes when you become a Christian, when you're truly saved, when the Holy Spirit enters your heart. Friends, there's no power available in turning over a new leaf. There's no power available in trying to be different or to be good, or trying to copy a Christian that you respect. There's no power in that. That's not the gift that Jesus promised to his believers all over the world. Jesus doesn't say to you, "I'll help you out if you do your best for me." That isn't the message. That isn't the promise of this chapter. That's fake Christianity. That's hack faith. That's poppycock. It's powerless. It will leave you disappointed and hollow. Real faith. Real conversion in Jesus Christ. Real Christianity. It produces fruit. It produces evidence. Because it cannot not do that. With the Holy Spirit coming to live in your heart. That second member of the Trinity living in your life. Changes do come. Massive changes. Some of them come really quick. And some take time. Some of your habits may take a while to change. Some of your character gets honed and your faith grows. Other things are more instant. God changes them right away when the Holy Spirit comes to live in your life. Miraculously and wonderfully, he deals with certain things. When Tatiana's father was converted, the very moment he was converted, from that moment on, he couldn't stand the smell of alcohol. He couldn't stand it. He was physically sick when he smelt alcohol from the second he was converted to this day. He can't bear the smell. And that's quite a miracle when you realize he was drunk every single day before he was converted. He couldn't live off the stuff. From the moment he was converted, he couldn't stand the smell. That was miraculous. God did that in his life. People that are blasphemers, using the names of God and Jesus, when they become Christians, sometimes instantly they stop to use those words. They can't say them anymore because the Spirit is living in their heart and they want to live for Jesus Christ. Some others of our traits take a while to change. Our flaring temper, some of us. Or our stubborn independence. Our complaining spirit. Some of these things take time, don't they? Many, many, many years. The Holy Spirit works on our hearts in the kingdom of Christ through our whole lifetimes. But my friend, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. When you're converted to Jesus Christ, there's power to become a witness of his, to tell people about Jesus. Look at verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Notice what he says next. And you will be my witnesses. A witness is someone that tells someone else of what they've seen or heard, a first-hand experience. It's a key word in the book of Acts. In fact, it appears 29 times in the whole book. Christians described as the witnesses of God. Jesus is in heaven, but we're his witnesses. Those of us that are Christians already. He's left us in the world to tell other people about his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the word, all of these things. He's left us to be witnesses. When I was at school as a teenager, I can remember being absolutely terrified of my friends finding out that I went to church. And my parents went to church and we all had to go. But I didn't go according to my will. I didn't want to go. But I was dragged along. And my friend said, "Hey, Andy, we heard, don't you go to church on a Sunday?" And my face would go beetroot red and I'd be terrified. I'd been discovered. And they'd all laugh at me and mock that I was a Bible basher or I went to church. The whole thing was an ordeal for me. I found it an embarrassment, an inquisition. Why? Well, because I wasn't a first-hand witness. My parents had faith, but I didn't. I didn't believe. I went against my will. I wasn't a witness. And then I was saved one summer. I went back to school in September. And I can't understand how the change happened. But I just remember that I now wanted to tell people what I believed. I was terrified about it before. But now I wanted to tell people. I hadn't gone on a seminar or had some hypnotherapy to deal with my fear and paranoia. I hadn't had those things. Just the Holy Spirit had imprinted upon my heart that these things were true. And that I wanted to tell people as a witness about Jesus Christ. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is always to point to Jesus. Wherever he goes. And it's true in every life that becomes a Christian. The purpose of saving souls is to send them out into the world to give glory to God and to be a witness of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose, that God saves souls. You might say to me, well, I want to be saved because I want to be spared from the fires of hell. And that's not a bad motivation to want to be saved. We need to escape hell. It's just that we get punished for our sins. It's fair. And to be saved is to be rescued from that, to receive mercy from God. And you say, well, I want to be spared judgment and punishment. And that's right. That's fair enough. That's a good motivation, perhaps. But I want to say, you know, if that was the only reason, that would be quite selfish, wouldn't it? I want to be saved just so I can escape punishment. That's quite selfish. My friends, God is a God of mercy, but he's got a much bigger goal in mind than just that. He doesn't want you just to be spared. He wants you to be his witness forever. He wants you to be part of this great kingdom, giving glory to Christ and witnessing, spreading his fame and his glory and his wonder and his truth to the whole world, just as these disciples did. That's why he sends them out. You will be my witnesses, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you in power. They were terrified before. We'll see it next week. They were hiding away in a room for fear of being attacked or being crucified. They were terrified, living in a room with the doors locked. And the Spirit came upon them, and suddenly they had boldness and power. They were witnesses of Jesus Christ. And they were sent out. Look at verse 8, it describes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That verse explains the geographical spread we've been looking at through Acts. Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 7 of Acts, that's where the gospel was being spread. Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 and 9 of Acts, as it spread out to more people. To all the ends of the earth, chapters 10 to the end of Acts, as the gospel is spread out to all the earth. And notice too that the Samaritans there mentioned were their enemies. Sometimes you take your gospel to your enemies when you're saved. You don't just choose where you go and go to the people you like, even to your enemies. We are as witnesses. Christians go to new places with the gospel of Christ. Because we're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it will be fruitful in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that lovely proverb in Proverbs 14? It's verse 25. Proverbs 14, 25. It's very short, but it's beautiful. A truthful witness saves lives. Isn't that beautiful? Imagine your best friend, Adrian Powell. He was on trial for murder, and I was the only eyewitness. He's up there in court. His life is going to be incarcerated forever if he's found guilty of murder. But I step forward as a witness and I say, no, Your Honor, Mr. Judge, I was there, and I saw the man that killed that woman, and it wasn't my friend. My faithful witness would save his life. Faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ at the Friday clubs, at Abbey Tots, and Sunday school, in the schools, in places of work, in families, doing door-to-door, delivering leaflets, inviting friends, speaking the gospel on your street and in your neighborhood. Faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. Save lives! It does spare their soul as you witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, they are convinced and believe and come to know him for themselves. It doesn't always save our own life, our earthly life in the process. Did you know the word that we have for martyr, our English word martyr, comes from this Greek word witness. You're called to be witnesses. We were speaking Greek this morning. I would have said to you, you're called to be martyrs. It may cost some of us our lives, but we are called
to be witnesses. Christians should be traveling people. The world is not our home. We're passing through this world. We must go everywhere we can with the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling people near and far to trust in him. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us that boldness. But my friend, the point I want to make this morning is you cannot not do it if you have the Holy Spirit. You cannot not. There's no such thing as a Christian that's not a witness. No such thing. Every one of us this morning need to be first-hand witnesses so that we're spreading this news about Jesus Christ. If you're a second-hand witness, my friend, you won't have the power or the joy or the compulsion to do this. Don't be a second-hand witness. Be a first-hand witness. But that's not quite all. There's one more thing. The fourth equipping he gives them, verses 9 to 11, is the assurance of his return. You can almost sense the disappointment in verse 9 and 10a, can't you? He was taken up from their eyes, the cloud hidden from their sight. They're looking intently up into the skies. You can almost sense they're demoralized and disappointed. Jesus has gone. All these questions in their mind. Is he ever going to come back? Where's he gone? What's he doing? What are we going to do now? How are we going to live? What do we do next? Who's going to help us? You can imagine all these questions coming into their mind. Perhaps they're talking to each other. Maybe they're stood there in silence. But in the midst of their wondering, God is so stylish with our doubts and our questions sometimes, isn't he? Look, he sends these angels, two men, dressed in white, verse 10 describes. They're angels, aren't they? Ministering angels. And they're sent to them right at that moment of their questioning and their doubting. Isn't God so gracious? He understands our frailties and our questions. And these men come and they say to these disciples, you need a change in the direction of your focus. You see, they're looking back to Jesus has just gone. You see, they're saying, well, he's just been taken from us. They're looking back to his ascension. And these angels say, you've got to look forward. You've got to look forward. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, that's the past, he will come back in the same way. That's in the future. You've got to gaze into the future, he says. You've got to have a forward focus for this amazing event that Jesus is now in heaven preparing for. He's preparing for his return. And what's more, it's going to be amazing. Just as he has been taken up from you, look, in the same way you've seen him go, carried up before your eyes into heaven, he's going to come back in that same way, before the eyes of the world, back from heaven, on the clouds of heaven with glory. Trumpets will sound, stars will fall from the sky, angels will be with him. He will come and all the world will see him. The assurance of his return. What an important equipping for these disciples at the very beginning of the gospel age, at the very beginning of the church. Jesus tells them about his plan for the very end. Don't you think that's wonderful? My friend, the minute you become a Christian, how encouraging. You become a Christian, you've got all these questions. How am I going to live? What do I do next? How will I cope with that? How will God help me with this? And he'll help you with all of those questions. But also, he's planned for the very, very end. He will come back. He will take you to heaven. He's planned every single step of the way, right up underneath. What an encouragement for these disciples. What a motivation for faithful Christian living. He could come back any day. He could come back tonight. There may be no evening service. Jesus may return with us. But he has made provision for every part of completing the job, right up unto the end. True believers build their lives on this solid assurance of Jesus returning again. And do remember that God with authority said this will happen. And in these 11 verses he made two predictions. One was the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power in a few days, and you turn over a page and it happened a few days after. He predicted it, it came true. He promised it, he made good on the promise. His second prediction, his second promise, Jesus will come again as you saw him go. Now that hasn't come true yet. You say, well, 2,000 years have gone. But my friend, in the grand sweep of history, in the eternity that is God, in the countless, endless millennia and millennia of God's existence, 2,000 years and just a few little more maybe will just be like the turn of a page. And he will come with power like he did on the day of Pentecost. Every time we get to Whit Sunday, which we will do next Sunday, every time we remember his coming on Pentecost, we should shudder and think he came in power as he said he would. Jesus will come from heaven with power, as he said he would.
And every single one of us needs to be ready for the flick of that page. Because if he comes as our judge rather than as our friend, what a terrible day it will be. My friend, God has done everything that's necessary for you to be a Christian. And to live as a Christian. And to be his witness. Suffered for your sins on the cross. Rose again from the dead to bring you new life. Gone to heaven to rule over all things and prepare a place for you. Sent the Holy Spirit to give you power and boldness to live the Christian life and be his witness. Promised to come again, which you'll make good on, to make everything right and bring justice to this world. He's done everything that's necessary. And look at verse 12. The disciples, they obeyed King Jesus and they returned to Jerusalem where they waited. It's lovely that, isn't it? They obeyed him and went to where they said, where he said they should go to wait for the coming. My friend, your response to God's equipping this morning should be the same, and so should mine. We must obey King Jesus, who is on the throne, who calls us to turn from our sins and believe. Become a true witness this morning, first hand for yourself, and know the King as your Savior and friend. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for these great plans that you have made for your church, for your people, for your kingdom. Thank you, Lord God, that you have granted great equipping power for every broken life to be remade and restored and equipped to be an ambassador of yours. Lord God, we are full of needs and frailties this morning, but we bless you that Jesus is alive and in heaven, and we bless you that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts when we believe. May none of us miss out on these things or turn our back or be stubborn or rebellious to you. But King Jesus, rule over our hearts as your kingdom and equip us. Every single one of us, from the children to the adults, to be your witnesses in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.